dive into Revelation, finding clarity in Revelation, this book that so often we have found confusion and disharmony and disunity. opening question, how many people follow March Madness? Anybody here follow the, does anybody know what I'm talking about? Okay, one, perfect. So down in the States, around March, every year in March, the NCAA, which is their massive college and university sports league, puts on this great big basketball tournament called March Madness. 64 teams split into four brackets, compete against each other. In each bracket, everyone's ranked from first to 16th. And the reason it is called March Madness, except for this year, because this year's been boring, the reason it's called March Madness is that the top-ranked teams are supposed to be the ones who go all the way through and win. And nothing like a little bit of chaos when somebody who's supposed to be out instantaneously disrupts some college's plans of glory and takes out a top seed. Right? Nothing disrupts things when a number one seed gets knocked out by a 16 seed, because the number one seed is supposed to be the sure thing, the guarantee. And it doesn't just apply to NCAA basketball. It applies to every sport. It applies to everything. Sometimes we go into a situation thinking it's a surefire slam dunk situation, and we take it too lightly, and all of a sudden it doesn't go according to plan. How many times has your favorite sports team been the heavy favorite going into something, and all of a sudden they get knocked off the first round, the last round, or, you know, the Super Bowl? Yep, sorry. But it's a good reminder. I think March Madness serves as a great reminder as we go through Revelation, because as a church, or as the church, it is easy to sleep on the reality of what is happening all around us. Right, this morning as we dive into the Word, we're going to discover that we are facing off against a defeated enemy. But just because our enemy is defeated does not mean he's taken the defeat lying down. In fact, what we're going to discover is that we have a spiritual enemy who understands that his time is short, and he has cranked up his efforts, cranked up his power, cranked up his anger, and he is going to throw everything he's got at the church. And so the question for us, church, this morning as we dive into the next three chapters is, how alert, how ready are you for what is to come? And not only what is to come, but the reality is of what is happening right now. And so as we dive in, we're in Revelation chapter 12. We're going to be looking at what is considered the scene of the cosmic conflict. And as we dive in this morning, we meet three characters to kick it all off that are going to kind of set the stage for everything we're going to talk about this morning. So Revelation chapter 12, starting at verse 1, John says this, "Then I witnessed in heaven an event of great significance. I saw a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon beneath her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant, and she cried out because of her labor pains and the agony of giving birth. Then I witnessed in heaven another significant event. I saw a large red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, with 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept away 1/3 of the stars in the sky, and he threw them to the earth. He stood in front of the woman as she was about to give birth, ready to devour her baby as soon as it was born. She gave birth to a son who was to rule all nations with an iron rod. And her child was snatched away from the dragon and was caught up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness where God had prepared a place to care for her for 1260 days. So who are the three? We have this woman. All throughout Scripture, Israel and by extension the church are referred to by the image of a woman. In Israel's in the time of Israel, God would often speak of Israel as though he was the husband and she was the wife, and Israel was either faithful as a bride should be or unfaithful. And this carries over into the church, right? We Often the churches are referred to as the bride of Christ. When we talk about marriage, the analogy that Paul uses is that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church. God's people throughout Scripture is often symbolized, characterized by a woman. And so this is the first one, and we know that this is the church. And she's about to give birth to a son. And there's a couple ways to interpret this one. The obvious, easiest one is that the child that is to be born is the Christ. The one, because he's characterized as one who's going to rule the nations with an iron rod, we know that this is Jesus. And all throughout the Old Testament, what we see is so we have the woman, who's God's people, we have the son, who is Jesus, and the third one is the red dragon. What we discover later on in the chapter is this is the devil, this is the Satan, this is the accuser of the people. And when you take these three images and you apply it to Scripture and you apply it to history, you realize that Satan has been constantly at work trying to destroy God's people. So before Jesus arrives on the scene, before he is birthed into the world, Satan is actively trying to destroy Israel, first by outside forces, and then within, trying to lure them away by their sinful desires and their temptations and their unfaithfulness. And the whole point is that if there's no Israel, then there's no Messiah, because the Messiah is prophesied to come through the line of Judah, by extension, come through Israel. Of course, the Son arrives, Jesus is swept up, he now sits at the right hand of the Father, and what we discover next is that things get worse for the dragon. Verse 7, there's a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels. The dragon lost the battle, and he and his angels were forced out of heaven. This great dragon, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, the one deceiving the whole world, was thrown down to the earth with all his angels. Then the dragon realized he'd been thrown down to the earth. He pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. And she was given two wings like those of a great eagle, so she could fly away to the place prepared for her in the wilderness. There she would be cared for, protected from the dragon for a time, times, and half a time. The dragon was angry at the woman and declared war against the rest of her children, all who keep God's commandments and maintain their testimony for Jesus. I want you to keep that line in your brain. Who are the children of the woman? All who keep God's commandments and maintain their testimony for Jesus. So who are the angels? When it describes the dragon, it says that he swept a third of the stars. Stars are the typical image of angels. So when the devil rises up in heaven to fight against heaven's forces, he convinces a third of the angels to join him. They are defeated, they're cast out of heaven, and there's this declaration that as he realizes that he's fallen to earth, he becomes angry because he knows his time is short. And so he continues his war on the woman. He continues his war on God's people, determined that if he's going down, he's taking down as many as he can with him. But there is a glimmer of hope in the midst of this. As the dragon declares war and is pursuing, it says that he tries to kill the woman by flood, and he's doing all these devastating things. It says that God is watching over the woman, protecting her for time, half a time, and for times. And the reality is, the truth is, the good news is that as we face hardships, and not just hardships because life is tough, yes, that is one thing, but as we face hardships because of our faith, you do not face it alone. God has committed to protecting his bride because he is the good God, and in the midst of our unfaithfulness, in the midst of our wandering, God never wanders. God's love never fails. His grace and his mercy are new every morning. And in the midst of persecution, God is watching over his people. And the reality is that we often read revelation as if persecution is something that is to come. Persecution isn't going to come. It's already happening. Remember when we started, I said that Revelation was written as an eschatological exercise. Revelation was written to the seven churches who were facing intense persecution already. All around them, they were seeing people die. They were seeing people getting thrown in prison. They were seeing horrible things happening because the persecution was so great. And even today, even though we may not experience it to the level that they did back then, the reality is all across the world, millions of believers face intense persecution for their faith. The decision to declare Jesus as your Lord and Savior and follow Him for your life in many places is a death sentence. And the question that we in the West have to ask ourselves is, if we're not experiencing persecution, is why? Have we settled? Have we gotten too comfortable? Have we gotten too complacent? Is there a reason that we don't experience what the rest of the church, not just the rest of the church in the world, the rest of church throughout history has experienced intense persecution? So why haven't we? Well, as we continue on in the story, we discover the dragon's grand plan on how he is going to continue this war on the church. Revelation chapter 13, starting in verse 3, I saw one of the heads of the beast wounded beyond recovery. So a beast has risen up out of the ocean. It has seven heads with 10 crowns, or seven heads, 10 horns with seven crowns on his head. One of the beast's heads seemed wounded beyond recovery, but the fatal wound was healed. The whole world marveled at this miracle and gave allegiance to the beast. They worshiped the dragon for giving the beast such power, and they also worshiped the beast. Who is as great as the beast, they exclaimed. Who is able to fight against him? Then the beast was allowed to speak great blasphemies against God, and he was given authority to do whatever he wanted for 42 months. He spoke terrible words of blasphemy against God, slandering his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And the beast was allowed to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And he was given authority to rule over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all the people who belong to this world worshipped the beast. They are the ones whose names are written in the book of life that belongs to the Lamb who was slaughtered before the world was made. We have this beast. There's significance in all of it, obviously. The fact that the beast rises out of the water, for imagery's sake, whenever in Jewish writing, Israel is always referred to as the land, Gentiles were referred to as the sea. So it is significant that the beast is rising up what is considered the Gentiles. The other significance of this is that a sea is never calm. It's always in turmoil. It's always rough. There's always something going on. And so the image that John is trying to paint for us is that the world is going to be in despair. It's going to be in chaos. And up rises this beast, this leader that the world is going to be in awe of. He's going to suffer some kind of injury, but recover from it. This is what is known throughout Scripture as the Antichrist. As I said a couple weeks ago, John tells us that many antichrists, anyone who denies that Jesus is Lord, is considered an antichrist. But this is not like the others. This is going to be some great political figure rising up from one of the Gentile nations. The seven heads, for those that would have heard this initially, would have recognized it as a reference to Rome. Rome was called the city of seven hills. So the seven heads, representative of the seven hills, does that mean that the Antichrist is going to rise up out of Rome? Your guess is as good as mine, but for that time, the significance was that Domitian, the emperor at the time, was declaring himself as a god worthy of worship, and anyone who didn't worship him was to be killed. And so that is the epitome of what it means to be an Antichrist, to set yourself up as the supreme authority. So for the early church, this all makes sense. Yep, Rome, city of seven hills, Yeah, we have an Antichrist sitting on the throne demanding worship. This all makes sense. For us who are looking for something else, I'm not making any definitive statements. There's just things that we need to be aware of. And that's all I'm going to say. But the significance is that whoever this person is going to be deceptive. Jesus talks about in Matthew 24 that if those who are chosen, those who are saved, if they could be deceived, this is the time of the deception. Because this person is going to promise peace. He's going to promise great things. He's going to be just win over the hearts of the people, so much so that the world is going to worship him. And this is phase one of the dragon's plan. Continuing on, verse 11, and I saw another beast come up out of the earth. If water was the Gentiles, earth is, this is someone coming up right out of Israel. He had two horns like those of a lamb, but he spoke with the voice of a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast. He required all the earth and its people to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. He did astounding miracles, even making fire flash down to the earth from the sky while everyone was watching. Jumping down to verse 16, he required everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be given a mark on the right hand or on the forehead. And no one could buy or sell anything without that mark, which is either the name of the beast or the number representing his name. Wisdom is needed here. Let the one with understanding solve the meaning of the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man. His number is 666. And I know that everybody wants me to dive into that, and I'm not going to because it's just too obscure to fully understand. But what is the call is that for those who are listening to practice discernment. Because not every miracle comes from God. Not every miracle is meant to be good. Even in the Old Testament, every sign, every word, everything was to be tested, because if the prophet who did the miracle then tried to lead the people away, he was a false prophet. And so if it happened in the Old Testament, why would we be shocked to discover that it's going to happen in the New Testament in the end times? So we have this beast that rises up, this political figure of prestige, of favor, that everyone is going to worship. We have his prophet that's going to rise up. He's going to be able to do amazing things. He's going to call people to worship the beast. And he is going to require that you have this mark of allegiance to the beast in order to buy and sell things. And the call to the church isn't to get caught up in the little details, but to be aware, to be discerning, to be watchful, because as these things unfold, the question is, are you going to be duped by them? Are you going to be duped by the deceptive teaching that is all around us? Are you going to be tricked by the deceptive miracles? Church, are you going to be alert? This is something that Paul says over and over again, because there is a battle happening right now. We can't see it, but it is happening. Good versus evil. Paul uses this language in Ephesians 6. Take up the armor of God. Be alert. Pray at all times. Be aware, because there are things happening, deceptions happening. And are you going to be ready for it? Are you going to see it for what it is? Because if they can, in these times, the elect, the chosen, the sealed will be deceived. There will be those who are a part of the church who will fall for these traps. And the concern, as John writes, and the concern for me as I share, is, church, how can you be sure that you are the one, you won't be duped? How can you be sure that you will persevere in the midst of the persecution that is to come? Don't get hung up on the details. Get hung up, catch the message for what it is. And the reality is that something terrible is coming. And are you going to recognize it for the lie that it is, or are you going to be duped just like everybody else? Continue on in chapter 14. Then I saw the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him there were 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of mighty ocean waves or the rolling of loud thunder. It was like the sound of many harpists playing together. The great choir sang a wonderful song in front of the throne of God and before the four living beings and the 24 elders. No one could learn this song except for the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. They kept themselves as pure as virgins, following the Lamb wherever he goes. They have been purchased from among the people on earth as a special offering to God and to the Lamb. They have told no lies. They are without blame. All throughout the New Testament, especially in the letters of Paul, we're called to be righteous. We're called to be blameless because you are no longer your own. 1 Corinthians, it says that you were bought at a price. And this, the 144,000 isn't a specific number. It's to represent all of those who are called, all those who are sealed, all those who are saved. And in the midst of this darkness and this terrible thing that's happening with the dragon and the beasts and whatever it is that they look like, there's this message of hope that for those who have declared Jesus as their Lord and Savior, for those who've been sealed for salvation, there is hope that you're going to escape all of it. Yes, there's going to be persecution. Yes, there's going to be hard times. But there is victory because Jesus has paid the price. He has bought you. He has set you apart. So for those who are believers, you don't have to worry about a thing because God is going to be with you. You're going to escape it. He's going to protect you through it all. Yay! And what happens for the rest of chapter 14 is less than good, because what happens is as those who are saved, sealed, and set aside escape all of it, the judgment that comes is described as grapes going through a wine press. It's going to be awful, it's going to be crushing, and it is all set aside for those who establish themselves as the enemies of God. Because there's only two sides. Either you are a faithful follower, commit yourself to follow Jesus all the days, or you're not. And for those that are not, judgment is coming. And I share this with you not because I'm a hellfire and brimstone kind of preacher, but because I love you enough to let you know that something is coming, and it's coming sooner than you think, because as chapter 12 said, even the devil knows the time is short. The time is short. And what is the call? What are the thing that sets apart those that are sealed? They're blameless. They don't tell lies. They are as pure as virgins, as it says. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And these are good things to be like, Three times over the course of this chapter, John says something along these lines. I want you to take note of these three verses. Chapter 12, verse 17, the dragon was angry at the woman and declared war against the rest of her children, all who keep God's commandments and maintain their testimony for Jesus. Chapter 13, anyone who is destined for prison will be taken to prison. Anyone destined to die by the sword will die by the sword. This means that God's holy people must endure persecution patiently and remain faithful. Chapter 14, verse 12. This means that God's holy people must endure persecution patiently, obeying his commands and maintaining their faith in Jesus. Three times, God's holy people are characterized as this: those who follow the commands, who endure persecution patiently, and remain faithful to the end. And so the question this morning is, and I honestly believe that there are some either online or in house that have actually experienced persecution on behalf of their faith. They've been looked over at their jobs, they have lost friends, they have lost families. I'm not denying that that is a reality in our situation. But my question is that as we sit there and you're like, I don't think I have experienced any of this, then the question now becomes, why? And I think this is an honest question that we as believers need to ask ourselves, is why don't I experience hardship? Why don't I? Because if the devil is trying to destroy God's people through persecution, through hardship, and I'm not experiencing hardship, what's the deal? Am I not a threat? Am I not And one of the things I've said a couple times is Matthew 5, it says that you should let your good deeds shine out for all to see so that your Heavenly Father will be praised. And the challenge in that is your faith visible enough for people to challenge? Or are you just blending in with the crowd? Are you just keeping quiet? Are you leaving your faith in your closet? I mean, in your prayer closet, because we're good church people. Or do you wear it on your sleeve like I wear my emotions on my sleeve? And you all know that is true. Is it evident for those around us that we have been set apart as followers of Jesus? Is it obvious to those around us that we are sealed? Or are we just blending in, doing what everyone else does, not standing out for, and the reasons are endless? Do people know? Is it evident? Is there a reason for you to be persecuted? Or are you just one of the crowd, not making waves? Because this is a really important question that we need to ask. Because the reality is that persecution is not coming. It's here. But are you experiencing it?